we thank you for a night where we can worship you with our study. And Lord, we ask that you would walk among us in this very difficult passage in Ezekiel. But we love it. We thank you for a hero of the faith who wrote exactly what you told him to write 2,600 years before it happened. And he was right on. We turn on the news and we see Ezekiel's words. We thank you for that. Lord, I ask that you would be with every word that's spoken tonight, that it would be truth, only truth, and that it would be deep and real and would touch hearts. That it would not only be truth, but it would tweak people to be hungry for more of you. We are hungry for you, Lord. We invite you to come back. We are excited to meet you, and we're excited to walk beside you. Thank you for what you did on the cross, and thank you for most of all that you love us and that you promised you would never leave us. So tonight, we invite you to be our very present guest and that you would be our mouth. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in a really exciting part of this study. The book of Ezekiel, I'm just going to do a little bit of review because most of you have been with me from the beginning, but written about 2,500 years before Jesus. And what he is he was trained, his whole family were trained to be prophets. And at that time, it was a lifelong training, but you could not assume that role until you were 30 years old. We've talked many times, that's what Jesus is, a prophet, priest, and king. And he could not begin his ministry as a prophet according to a Jewish tradition until he was 30. That's why he started his ministry at 30. They're trained up to that point. But when Ezekiel was taken captive in the second siege of Nebuchadnezzar against the southern kingdom Judah, first siege Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel, a real hero of faith. The second siege about, 8, 9 years later, he took Ezekiel and his family. He took the prophets. So Ezekiel was taken captive before he could become the prophet that he was trained to be. And God said, that's all right. You can be a prophet for me. You cannot ever be a priest. So as he's trained to be a priest and a prophet, he got to be the prophet. He didn't get to be the priest. That's all right. I'm sure he's going to get to be that in the millennial kingdom. But the reason he couldn't be a priest when he was taken captive, there was no longer any temple. And that was part of the Jewish tradition. So that's who Ezekiel is. We know he's done some strange things in his book. He's pretty much arranged this book into three different categories. We're in the second part where we are going to we're going to finish up the second part of Ezekiel's book tonight. And when we start next week in chapter 40, 40 to 48 is going to be the millennial kingdom. It's going to be the good stuff. The middle part is kind of the hard stuff. It's like the woe that's coming on the world. Some of us call it the tribulation. Other authors, such as Joel and Amos, called it the time of Jacob's trouble. We know it, modern Christians, as the tribulation period. That last 7 years that so many books have been written on and so many people are off on that. You understand the tribulation period is to bring the Jewish nation back. Not to thump the church, not to get you punished. You can't do enough punishment to yourself, or no one can punish you enough to make you worthy to be in heaven. There's nothing that you could do to make it worthy. So the fact that Christians will say, do you think you deserve not to go through the tribulation? We all need to be punished. Oh, I don't doubt that we all need to be punished. That's not the point. Jesus paid it all. And you can't take one bit of that on yourself as deserving, because you can't make it. You could be punished by the most ruthless rulers in the world. You could be skinned to death, and nothing would make you worthy to go to heaven, because you thought one thought bad, you're doomed. Jesus paid it all. So this, as you understand, the tribulation is to bring the Jewish nation back, a stubborn, stiff-necked people. We're getting ready for Ezekiel to do the preempt up to that. This particular war that he's going to talk about, the Ezekiel 38-39 war, most often called Gog-Magog War, is the war that's going to happen right before the seven-year tribulation period begins. Do I know what the distance is from the war to that starting? I don't. Probably short, and we're going to let you draw some conclusions tonight. If you studied with me before, I've taken you on a couple of side trips. You know that what we first are watching for on the horizon near you is a nuclear bomb launched by Israel going into Damascus, Syria, which will destroy it to the ground overnight. And you will find that in Isaiah 17 if you're not familiar with that war. We look for that anytime. Could be tonight. Could be. It will happen. At which time you're going to see another conflict on the horizon that we call Psalm 83 war. It's the bordering nations that actually kiss Israel. They surround it on all sides and they kiss Israel. Those countries we call the Psalm 83 conflict. We studied that last time. I'm not going to go into great depth about it. I'm just taking you up to where we are so far. When that happens, Israel's borders will be expanded greatly because they will take their territory. What Israel will look like after Psalm 83 is more what God meant it to look like in the promise from Abraham. It's going to look more like the promised land that he always envisioned it. He never gave that land to the Arabs. I'm sorry, Ishmael. I know you weren't born by your own choice, but that was a sin that Abraham and Sarah didn't trust, and they brought in that Egyptian Hagar. I know that. But that was not the chosen son, and that promised land was never designated for the Ishmaelites. It never was, and part of that is given to them today. God can't make things right till he gets them out of his land. Whose land is this? It's his land. And last time I checked, when you own something, you get to say who lives there. God owns that land. Never call it anything but God's land because he has decided that that portion of land was to be his people. And when the interlopers, the Arabs, the Ishmaelites began coming in, that was never God's plan. So we see the Psalm 83 war happen. The surrounding countries, you've all got maps in front of you. The surrounding countries that border or kiss Israel will be wiped out. Israel will go in and camp in those and take those over. They'll be double in size or triple in size. They will have a lot of their promised land back, and they will have a lot more wealth because there's a lot of oil in those surrounding areas. Now, I came across a real interesting verse, of which takes us up to the war we're going to study tonight. Those two will have happened. If you want to take exception with my time slot on these, you may. It is always my contention that you do not ever believe anything I say without first checking with the Bible. I'm a human being and I make mistakes, but this is my best scenario after studying hours, and I follow some really good scholars on this. I will tell you, on the other hand, there are really good scholars that differ with this. You'll choose for yourself by your own study. I'm going to give you everything I know, and I'm going to let you go to the God, and I'm going to let you dig. So here's how I understand it. It's Isaiah 17, Damascus, Syria is destroyed. Psalm 83, the bordering countries are destroyed. Israel has made an expansion because of that. She's much more wealthy. She is going to be a little wounded because that Psalm 83 war, it's her defense system that fights those neighbors, and she gets knocked pretty hard. Hezbollah comes down from the north. You know, that's Lebanon. And knocks a lot of her defense systems out of the north. So by the time she's ended Psalm 83, she's got bigger land, she's got more wealth, but she's wounded. Many of her tanks have been destroyed, and much of her armory. And so she's living in her land, not breathing a sigh of relief, because she's as defenseless as she's ever been. Let me take you a little bit back in Israel's history, and then we're going to get right into this. When they were deemed to be a state in 1947 and 48, and you can thank Harry Truman for a lot of this, they went instantly into a war. The Arab countries, if you want to read some interesting things, this is very interesting history. The Arab countries attacked her immediately, and with their few tanks, horses, pitchforks, and their private guns, they beat off the Arab armies that were, the defenses that they had were primitive, and God helped them. And they beat them off in 1948, and they established what we know as Israel today. So this is not their first war. This is not their first rodeo. And they always had God fight with them. But since then, they've been established. Now, you do know they took territory in 1967. They got Jerusalem back. You do know in 1973, there was another war. There have been skirmishes every day. War's not new to them. So when I start laying these wars out like I see it, these are the big guns. I see three humongous military things happening to Israel before the Antichrist shows. This is what I see. I see Isaiah 17 happening. I see Psalm 83 happening. And then I'm going to take you to tonight where after they've beat off their neighbors, they've gotten bigger, and they're a little wounded, I think you're going to see the Ezekiel's picture come into being. That's where I put it. Let me tell you an interesting thing. You're going to find out that this war is different than any war before. The other wars were basically to get their land and so that they would not be a country. This war specifically written, Ezekiel says, they come to take booty. These countries that begin to form against him in Psalm 83 were against Israel because they hated Israel. And I'm not saying the people in Ezekiel 38 and 39 don't, but that's not their main goal. Their main goal is to take their wealth. After Psalm 83, they gain oil fields. Lots of oil was going to come into their being. And this is what you're going to see. Russia and Turkey begin to come in and say, oh, we need that oil. Interesting. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. You don't have this in your notes, so just make a note of this. I discovered this like yesterday, and I just think it's so rich, you have to know it. Moses, before he died, was blessing the people, and he did it tribe by tribe. I love Moses. He's an interesting person, but a man of God for sure. And I'm in Deuteronomy 33, verse 24. And I'm going to pick out the blessing that he says specifically to the tribe of Asher. And I want you to... Now, I'm a literalist. I've explained that to you over and over again. So if you're looking there, it's Deuteronomy 33, 24. I'm a literalist. And I believe God says exactly what he means. And I'm going to read this to you literally, exactly like my Bible says. And of Asher, now remember this is Moses' blessing tribes, he's talking about the tribe of Asher. And of Asher, he said, let Asher be blessed with children, let him be acceptable to his brethren, and let him dip his foot in oil. If you don't think, now I know that you're going to read in your book that he's taught God, that God really meant to say olive oil. Well, he didn't say it. And I think if you really think about what's happening in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Israel will have more oil than they've ever had after the Psalm 83 war. And I think he's going to dip his foot in oil. And I believe that is the hook that's going to bring Russia and Turkey down. Now, can I prove it? No, but my Bible says oil and it doesn't say olive oil. If you go back to the Septuagint, it says oil. I believe it's oil. You can believe what you want to. I just love that verse. That was a new one for me. Let Asher, one of the tribes of Israel, dip his foot in oil. And that's a blessing Moses laid on him 500 years before Ezekiel wrote. You love God? I love this. I love this. So we're in Ezekiel's time. He is about 2,500 years before I go. He's about 2,500 years ago. We're going to see some countries. You might as well get used to what we're talking about. We're going to be talking mainly about Russia, Turkey, and several Arab nations. And the point of these two chapters is they're coming up against Israel to destroy her. She has just survived this skirmish in Isaiah 17, and she's just survived the Psalm 83 conflict, which has left her a little wounded, but bigger, better, and more rich. Doesn't her defenses are a little down because she got knocked pretty hard. You're going to find the difference in this war in Psalm 83. In Psalm 83, Israel defends herself. The Israeli defense system is fourth in the world. She's the size of Connecticut or New Jersey. She's a speck on this map as a country, and she has the fourth military system of the world. After, guess what? U.S., China, and Russia. And then you've got little tiny Israel. That's facts you should know. So this is the Bible is going to use ancient names because that's what Ezekiel would have known. They're going to talk about the far north. Ezekiel wrote this between 593 and 570 BC. That's when he wrote. And I want to tell you in 1948, when this is more history, I think you just put all the pieces together. When the little nation of Israel began forming these ragtag farmers and these ragtag merchants all flying in, making this country after President Truman said it would be so, and then all the Arabs came against them, the first nation to help them in their defense was Russia. Russia sent them aid and defense against the Arabs because Russia thought they were going to be a communist nation and they could puppet them in the oil area. And they soon dropped their interest and they realized Israel was not going to be communist. But it is interesting how full circle now Russia is going to be the big kahuna on the block leading this charge against them. It will destroy Russia. Russia as we know it, after this war, will be no more. These countries will be annihilated. Now, so you now there is this, let me tell you, because I like you to hear all the sides of it. There is a side of modern theology called preterism, says this war has already happened. I don't know about you, but did Russia ever get destroyed ever in history? How about Turkey? Has it ever been annihilated? What about Ethiopia and Libya, England and America? Because they're all named in this. Are they all been destroyed and come back? No, this hasn't happened yet. And how do we know it hasn't happened? Because she doesn't have this land that the Arabs have. The Arabs still have it right now. This has not happened yet. And I would take to task anyone that tries to teach that. You can prove it just with the names of the countries that they're off. But you will hear that. This land's smaller than New Jersey, and it is actually one half the size of tiny little Switzerland. This just to give you an idea how small she is. About 8.55 million population in Israel. I'll just lay something out to you and make you realize how small this is. America's killed 60 million babies on the thrones of abortion. 60 million. Israel's 8 million and a half people. Does that kind of give you a strange perspective on things? Just saying. God has to intervene, doesn't he? Okay. So you know about a little bit about the story about the spring of 1948 and that war and the ragtag army that survived. In 1948, Israel triumphed against an invasion by six well-armed Arab armies. Israel's military forces consisted of a small voluntary citizen army composed of unskilled farmers and scholars who were equipped with inadequate weapons, a few jeeps, and two small airplanes. Israel's armored force consisted of several vehicles captured from her enemies, including trucks with improvised steel plates, and she won. This is God. I will remind you that in the era of the 1940s, Israel, despite what happened to her, survived the Nazi death camps. And I'm going to remind you that when we studied Ezekiel 37, one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, God asked Ezekiel an important question. He said, "Can these bones live?" God asked that to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel answered, "Oh Lord God, thou knowest." And what you're going to see in this chapter is that massive army stand up with, remember we saw it in Ezekiel, it had stood up in when 1948, it stood up out of the grave, this is literally speaking like an army, stood up out of the grave, out they were no longer just bones, they had some flesh on them and a little bit of sinews, but they were motionless. You're going to see this army now take its breath and begin to fight as this massive army in Ezekiel 38. God brings Israel to its best in this chapter. You're going to see Israel come alive in these two chapters. 37 hinted of it. They were coming up from the grave. They weren't moving it. This is their alive. Because it's going to say in this two chapters, there are some people in Israel are going to turn to God. This is where you see the hint of that remnant that in the tribulation flee to Petra and are saved. This is the chapter that does that. I hope you want to continue. So to sum up just a little bit before we start, this particular section of Scripture, if you interpret it literally, and that's the only way I interpret, tells of a coming northern confederacy of nations around the Black and Caspian Seas, which is the Russian area, with Persia, which is modern-day Iran, and North Africa. And they are going to invade the promised land after Israel is restored to it. That's what we're beginning to read. And I'm going to begin with you in Ezekiel 38, verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal." Gog is a man, Magog is a country. Don't get it mixed up. Gog is the... I can't call him the Antichrist, but he is an Antichrist. He's not the Antichrist. He's an Antichrist. Just like Hitler was an Antichrist. Just like Mussolini was an Antichrist. Just like Genghis Khan was an Antichrist. They weren't the ones, but there are lots of... John says there's a lot of spirit of the Antichrist in people. This is an Antichrist. His name is Gog. If it were to happen today, his name would be Putin. He's the head of Russia. We don't know when this exactly happens. We don't. Putin can get overthrown, and somebody worse than him can come in. So I'm just saying right now, if this war were to have happened, like if overnight Damascus, Syria is destroyed, and the neighboring nations came in, and the next week Israel destroyed them in Psalm 83, and then we saw this beginning to happen, it would be Putin, because it's the head of this confederacy. And God calls him Gog. Close enough to the word God that I think he thinks of himself as God. But it's Gog. Let's talk about who these nations are. I want to say one other thing so that you're not confused. I'm going to say it right up front and I'll read it to you several times. There, if you follow Revelation, like many of you studied with me, we go through the whole tribulation. Jesus comes back and rescues and Petra. But at the very end, we go into the millennium with the king in our glorified bodies. And after 1,000 years, Satan has left off his chain for a little while, the Bible says. And he raises up nations against him in a final Gog-Magog war. At the very end of all times, in the millennium, God squashes him and that's the end of that. Why can that be? It's because the demon spirits that are in these countries, that are in these men, that's in Gog, that same demon doesn't die. And it goes back and gets in another human being. And so God says, is naming that spirit. It's not like this guy's raised from the dead and he comes back, but his demon spirit inhabits another kind of Antichrist, okay? So you're going to see that. And don't get confused. Those are two separate. There are two Gog-Magog wars. We're going to see this one before the tribulation, and we're going to see one at the end of the 1,000-year millennium. We're going to see that same name because it's the same demon spirits. That's how you know. Don't get confused. All right, so let's talk about these countries. And I did a lot of research on this. Out of 10 authors, I suggested 2 or 3 differed. But my favorites are this. You can do for yourself. Because they're ancient names, there's a little room. It's not going to make any difference in the outcome. We pretty well know Magog was the Scythians. They are a group that if you read the old USSR, they're the Stans. Uzbekistan. All those Kazakhstan. It's the Stans. It's the southern part of Russia. Those territories that used to be part of the USSR, I'm going to take liberty and I'm going to call them Russia. They have different names because they were divided out into the Stan names. Afghanistan actually was one of them, the Stans. So that southern part around the Caspian and Black Sea, that southern part, were Scythians. That's Magog. So if people say Russia, they're correct. Now, we're going to go up a little bit further north, and the northern part of Russia is going to be called something different, but it's still Russia. Because when the USSR encompassed all those countries, that didn't happen until about the 19th century. So Ezekiel wouldn't have known to call them Russia. They weren't called that. They were called by these ancient names. So trust me on this. The Scythians is, most scholars will agree, is the Scythians. And that's the southern part of Russia. So Magog's Russia, the Stans. And Rosh is farther north in Russia, but it's still Russia. So we've got North and South Russia. We're going to get it all here. Meshach and Tubal are Turkey and a little bit of Iran, but mostly Turkey. Puts Libya and Kush is Ethiopia and Sudan. You're going to see that Turkey, Iran, which is Persia, always has been, Russia, and then in the northern part of Africa, which you get Ethiopia and Sudan. I will tell you, if you lay those countries out today, they're 98% Muslim. Even the Russia part shocks you. How many of those Stan nation, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, they're Muslim. All these countries that are coming in this coalition are Muslim. You say, well, Russia's not exactly... They've let those former territories be taken over by the Muslims. And yes, they're pretty much Muslim now. Even though they're atheists, as far as the government's concerned, they're more Muslim than anything. So we're looking at a Muslim Arabic coalition of nations that are coming up against Israel. And they're going to be the outer ring. The inner ring's gone. That inner ring was Muslim too. See what God's going to do? Let me tell you why he's going to do the Muslims like this. In the end times, there's going to be one world religion. He has to rid the world of the Muslims for the Antichrist to come in and set up a one world religion. Because I truly believe the Catholic Church is going to play a big deal, and no Muslim in their right mind would buy into that. He's going to pretty much do away with most of the Muslim. You wonder how the Muslim problem is going to be solved? God's going to take them out. You're going to watch it tonight. So these are these countries. So if you can just remember some of those, I've got lots of charts in here to help you. A lot of these were the sons of Japheth. One of the sons of Noah, they were Scythians, settled in the southern Russian area. So this is who they, in fact, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madol, Javan, Tubal, Mesh, and Tyrus. These are sons of Japheth. These became Muslim. Is that a shame that Noah's prodigy didn't stay true? And God spared them in the flood. I mean, does it just show human nature, doesn't it? Meshach and Tubal are eastern Turkey. Put Libya, Tunisia, Algeria, Morocco, Kush is Sudan, Ethiopia. They're hard to pull them apart in ancient times, but that's the area they're from. And so if you can get it down to Russia, Turkey, Iran, Libya, and Ethiopia, you've got about the main players there. And don't you see Russia and Turkey just like this right now, and Iran and Russia? Do you not see this already setting up? I mean, when I watch TV, I think, oh my gosh, this is in our eyes. You will have some scholars that haven't studied this like you have tell you that Psalm 83 war and Ezekiel 38 and 39 were exactly the same thing. I beg to differ. They're entirely different countries. I gave you a chart. We've already studied this. I'm not going to spend a great lot of time. They're not even the same countries. The Psalm 83 combatants are the next-door neighbors, the kissing cousins. The Ezekiel 38 and 39 travel from a lot further. They're coming from the northern parts of Russia and Turkey and Ethiopia and Libya. They're coming from a lot further. So they're not even... So you know this, and I've given you charts. I'm not going to beat that dead horse. But let me tell you some of the ancient Scythian countries' names. So you'll... Azerbaijan, Armenia, Kazakhstan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, and these are all part of what used to be the USSR. Russia. Southern part of Russia. Scythians. They are Magog. Russia. Okay? You can look all this up. This is all well documented. Let's continue on in verse 4. And remember, God's speaking now. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed. A great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them. All of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all of its troops. The house of Togarma from the far north and all of its troops. Many people are with you. So God's taken names and writing them down. And God's not, he said an interesting thing in there. They weren't really headed towards Israel. And God put a hook in their nose and turned them around. And I think someone asked me last week what I think the hook is. I think it's the oil fields of Saudi Arabia. Maybe in the next few years, and I'm not a fortune teller, nor do I try to be, or would I want to be, but there's a real good chance that Israel will discover lots of oil and gas on their own. They're 130th in the nation, I think, of production, which before they had none. So they're coming up. Every year they're finding more. With the introduction of fracking, they think the oil fields will open up, the shale in Israel will begin to produce. And so who knows how much they'll find. I believe they'll be prosperous in that. We do know they'll gain the oil fields of Saudi Arabia. So I think what the hook is, greed, money, and oil. I think that thing I read you to begin this from Deuteronomy about Asher, you're going to be stepping in oil. This is what it says to me. Moses said, you will be putting your feet in oil. That's a lot of oil. I don't know how many of you have oil wells around where you can walk. I don't walk by one and step my foot in oil. I mean, there's not any on the ground. If they're overflowing when you're walking in it, that's a lot of oil. And I think that's the hook that brings these countries for wealth. That's what I think. I may be wrong.
How long are they going to have it, do you think?
The oil?
Well, if they're going to, will this be after the rapture?
We're going to come, yes.
7 years, maybe?
Yes. And God's going to give us a number here in just a minute. And I will try to put this, I'll try to make that real crystal clear in just a minute. And that's a really good question. It looks to me like, oh, and you'll have other people, and I like to tell you all sides of the story, that says this war is the war of Armageddon. Oh, no. This is nothing like the war of Armageddon. We're going to study that, and I'm going to do you the 8 phases of that war from when Jesus shows up with his big white war horse in Revelation 19 and goes and rescues in Petra and then steps on the Mount of Olives and splits it in two, and his rescuees run underneath his feet in the valley of Kidron, and then he releases the deaths on all the horsemen and everyone. This is nothing like the, don't let anyone tell you this is the Battle of Armageddon. There are some similarities because God uses the same forces when he does one kind of skirmish compared to another. I mean, he releases fire, he does earthquakes, he does pestilence. He pretty much has done that since the beginning of history. He's used everything he has in his power when he comes at him. And he's going to use some of that. And some of that you're going to see in the Armageddon battle. But they're not the same war. I would beg to differ with anyone that said that, but you will hear that. So that I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out. I believe that's what he does. I believe the draw for the oil is so much, they can't resist it. They are so whetted of an appetite to get into that oil field. Or oil fields by then. Let's go on to verse 7. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword. Okay, we know right now this is end times. How do I know that? He says latter years. He tells you when this is. This war can't have happened, Bible scholars. Ezekiel tells you it happens in the latter years. We haven't done latter years yet. I'm still here, are you? Have anyone noticed we had a tribulation in a millennium period? It's latter years. Ezekiel tells you when this is. So when you hear a scholar say, well, this war's already happened. It happened in blah, blah, blah. No. The Holy Spirit is so good. Look what he says. Happens in the latter years. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel. That's a hint, too. This has not totally happened yet. We don't have the Golan Heights. We gave them back. I'm talking myself Israel here. I'm on Israel's side. We lost a lot of the Golan Heights because of this nasty thing with American presidents saying, let's have land for peace. Let's trade land for... It never works. It never will. And so what this has to happen after the Psalm 83 war, because after the Psalm 83 war, we get the Golan Heights back. That's the mountains he's talking about. Israel's in the mountains. We're not there yet right now. This can't have happened yet. It has to happen after Psalm 83. The people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate, they were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. After Psalm 83 and their neighbors are wiped out, and they've gotten the Golan Heights, the mountains, back, which is what this says afterwards, they're going to feel safer. I told you their defense system's going to be a little crippled, but they've done away with their nearby neighbors. They're a lot richer. They start rebuilding. They've got the land back. Can you imagine having their land back? They've got Saudi Arabia back. They've got Jordan, most of it back. They've got Lebanon back. The Hezbollah and the Hamas are not bombing them. They got the Golan Heights back. I mean, this is utopia almost for them. And God says this is going to happen when they're in their mountains. So we know a clue. All you have to do is pick the words apart, guys. And he's saying to this nation, these nations, he's got the hooks in their nose, you will ascend coming like a storm. So when they decide this, they're going to come on them like a fury. Remember, I've tried to tell you, they're a little crippled. They don't have their IDF up. Right now, you can't come on them like a storm. Their IDF system is fourth in the world. It would be really hard to get an attack in Israel right now. I mean, I can't tell you how many missiles they thwart every day. That IDF they have is, we take lessons from them. This is how good they are. That's down because they got thumped pretty hard in Psalm 83. So this is going to catch them off guard, and it's going to come on them like a storm out of the north. Okay? Am I giving this picture enough so you see what it looks like? Thus says the Lord God on that day. I am, by the way, in verse 10. On that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Now, here's some onlooking nations over here. They're not fighting. They're not helping. But they're saying to this Russia, Turkey, Iran, Ethiopia, Libya alliance, they're saying, what are you guys doing? Are you going against Israel? And look who these guys are that are in the background saying this. Let me pick apart their names to you. There are Sheba and Dedan. You can get, wherever you look, you can get several different picks on them. Most people will tell you it's Spain, perhaps. Maybe England. Maybe Saudi Arabia. I think Saudi Arabia was pretty well destroyed in the first war. But you're looking at some foreign nations that are not really pro-Israel, like England and Spain. But what they are is they don't want to mess with her either. So, and let me tell you that one of the most interesting, the merchants of Tarshish, that's a far off land, was known for tin. Britain was named for its production of tin. Many people think this is a real reference to Great Britain from the tin Tarshish. You'll remember that when Jonah wanted to flee God's calling, he got on a ship going to Tarshish. Why he picked it? It was the farthest location going out. It was to Britannia, most people think, to get tin. Now, if that's who that is, and there are lots of questions about this, because this is the one, and it says, Tarshish and all the young lions will say, who would be the young lions? And this is the reference in the Hebrew that meant like the whelp, your children that you raised. Who would Britain have as young lions? Well, they would have, who are their colonies? Maybe India? I mean, at one time they had the whole world. Maybe the West Indies? Maybe America? I think you're looking at a picture of America here with Britain, maybe Spain, maybe Germany, some of those European nations, and the young lions would be their whelps. Even if it's Spain, Christopher Columbus sailed out of Spain to America. I think you're looking at a reference to America not doing anything and saying, hey, you guys shouldn't be doing this. And why would America not be doing anything? And this is pure speculation. This is a Lindaism. Don't quote it. If what happens to us is what I think, to answer your question, I think Israel nukes Damascus, Syria in Isaiah 17. I think there's nuclear retaliation. Israel gets knocked a little bit. I think at that point, when they nuke Syria, I believe somebody nukes America. At the same time as America's nuked, I think we're raptured. This is what I think. May not be true. Psalm 83 happens, and the surrounding Arab nations are destroyed. We aren't there to fight with her. We're gone for Psalm 83. I think we're nuked in the process of the Isaiah 17. I think the rapture happens too. I think the rapture happens simultaneous or close so that there is no big ta-da about the rapture, because I think the world will think, oh, they just got destroyed in a nuclear bomb. America just got nuked. Not millions of people are missing. Where are they? Well, they were nuked. See how the devil does destroying things? Then I think what we're looking at is the what's left of America, the non-Christians that didn't get raptured and didn't get nuked, may be smart enough to not mess with Israel. They may be. There's going to be a lot of people, quote, quote, churchy people that are left after the rapture in America. There will be. Forgive me for saying that, but I believe it. And yet they're going to have enough knowledge to know we shouldn't be messing with Israel. I believe this is the young lions you see saying, hey, what are you guys doing messing with Israel? And same way with Britain. There's a lot of really stodgy, quote, quote, church people that are not getting raptured. But they may have enough head knowledge to think, hey, what are you doing? And I think this is the voices you're hearing coming against that. But they don't send any armies to help. And I think America's virtually gone is part of it. That's me. I can't prove that. We do know that from these ancient words, that's probably who these countries are. And if it's Britannia, like I think, which Tarshish is Britannia because of the tin trade, I think we're her young lions. I think she had lots of young lions. I think it's the West Indies and India and Canada. I mean, you can start naming all of her. And they may be all voicing in here with America. But I think that's what happens to America. I think you've seen her destroyed. That's my feeling. The evil thought by the army is to go in and take booty. Now, in case you don't know this, you do need to know it. Why is every conflict that we talk about against Israel, why is it when you go to the United Nations, 8 of 9 resolutions is against Israel? You look it up. Why is it when you go to the news, this something the size of New Jersey that has 8.5 million people is on the news every day? And I'll tell you why. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. This is a key verse. You should know it. Deuteronomy 32, 8. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. He set up every nation according to Israel. Israel is the center of this world. This is in Deuteronomy. If you know anything about the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all written by Moses, a really big champion for God. And he told Moses, I'm going to set up the whole world according to Israel. Israel is its center. People argue with me about that. They say, I don't believe that. And I said, you don't have to believe me. I didn't write the book. I have a Jewish God who wrote this book, who made a Jewish people and sent a Jewish son, and we better get this straight who we are. We are grafted into the bloodline of the Jews, but this is a Jewish God, and his authors of the Bible, with the exception of 2 authors of the entire Bible, which I can say Nebuchadnezzar wrote the 4th chapter of Daniel, and he's not Jewish, and Luke is not Jewish, but every other author was Jewish. This is a Jewish book by a Jewish God, because Israel, according to God Almighty, is the center of the earth. Not my words. Makes a whole lot more sense. So if we say, some people say Sheba and Dedan are Arab peoples. Could be. Maybe. Tarshish, probably Great Britain. Maybe. Could, but I think Spain could play in there, because it was also sometimes called a tin producer. So you're looking at Great Britain, Spain, or other, could be other Arab nations. We're not exactly sure about all that. I gave you my best thoughts on that, and I think we are mentioned as the young lions because I think that's who we are. You may have totally other ideas. I'm going to go on in 14. Therefore, Son of Man, prophesy and say to Gog, in other words, say to this evil man, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north. This is why you know it's got to be Russia. because Ezekiel wouldn't have had a name for them. The Scythians hadn't come into being, and they weren't really this was just kind of a nomadic people, so it has to be Russia. They're coming from the far north. You and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company. By the way, did you know that Russia owns 80% of the horses in the entire world today? People say this can't be horses. This is tanks. My Bible says horses. Now, maybe they'll come on horses. Maybe they won't. My Bible says horses. You can think what you want to. I'm a literalist. A great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover their land. It will be, and this is how you have to know it hasn't happened, preterists. Ezekiel says it will be in the latter days. This is the second time he said that. That I will bring you against my land. And I did make this point. I want to say it again. And I've been mistaken in calling this Israel's land. This is God's land. It always has been and it always will be. He chose Israel to live in it. He also, when they disobeyed him, he escorted them out by the king of Nebuchadnezzar taking them out. He said, you don't deserve my land. I'll bring you back, but I'm kicking you out for a while. That's called the diaspora. When he dispersed them among the countries, it's a diaspora. And he said, you don't deserve my land. Whose land is this? It's his. And if I were any elected official, I'm not, of course, and I had anything to say and they began talking, trading Israel's land for peace, I'd say, back off right now. This is God's land. You better not mess with this. I wouldn't mess with it. This is so plain what he thinks about this. This is, and he says it, my land, so that the nations may know me. When I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes, I'm going to bring you down, and they're going to worship me because you fall, O Gog, is what he's saying. Thus says the Lord God. Are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? He's been warning Israel, I will bring a people against you, but I am your God, and I will restore your land. He's saying to God, you think you're him? Bring it on. This is God saying, bring it on. I'm ready for you, because God's going to take care of this. Now, I will tell you, for those people that think that's not the horse, this is interesting facts because I'm a factoid. Israel has more tanks per capita than any nation in the world. Their best tank, and I've been told by military people, because I have some in my family, there is no tank in the world like a Israeli tank. They're called the Merkava, and actually that name means chariot. And what draws chariots?
Horses.
Just saying. So the horse, if you even want to go the route that this is modern equipment, could be the Merkavas we're talking about. Don't know. But I happen to believe it's literal. So we know now the leader from the north is coming down. This is not the Battle of Armageddon. I'm going to give you a reference, and I'm not going to read it to you because we don't have time tonight. We are going to do a study on Armageddon. But for your own reading, you would do well to read Joel 3, 9 through 21, and it takes you to the Valley of Armageddon. You have this on your notes, too. I'd read Zechariah 14, 1 through 5. It also tells that all the nations of the world is coming in the Battle of Armageddon. Those are just a couple to prove my point that this is not the battle. I'm not going to read them to you tonight. Certainly you should do that on your own. Now I'm going to continue on in verse 18. And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. This actually does sound like the Battle of Armageddon, but it is not. Now I'm going to show you the difference. When the second coming comes, which is precipice to the Battle of Armageddon. In Zechariah 14, 4, it says this, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and towards the west. That's the Battle of Armageddon. This just says the mountains are going to shake. It's going to be a huge earthquake. Why does this happen? We're going to pick this apart and we'll know it in the next chapter. Because they've been so bruised by Psalm 83 and they're not really up to defend. Their defense system is down. God has to battle for them. You're going to know that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, God battles for Israel and he uses everything he's got. He's going to use fire. He's going to use earthquakes. He's going to send birds to eat them, just like he does in Revelation. He's going to send the beasts of the field. He's going to send pestilence because he's going to throw everything at this Gog, Magog, Meshach, Tubal, all of them. And they're going to be eradicated to be no more. These are not going to be players in the Battle of Armageddon. Their countries don't come up. They're not going to be players in the tribulation. You're not going to see Russia battling with the Antichrist. Russia's not going to be there. I don't think you see much of it. You're not going to see the United States battling with the Antichrist either, because it's not going to be there. Setting up for the big ta-da. You don't believe God has fury? I have so many people say, oh, I have a God of love. I do too. He sent Jesus. Of course, I know that. But he has another side that you better be wary of. And I'm going to take you to King David, Psalm 18, verse 6. In my distress, I call upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. This is mad. God's mad. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth. Devoured coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round him were dark waters and thick clouds of skies. And the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he set out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings. By the way, this is God doing this, the God of love, and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. Think God doesn't get mad? That's making the Bible a liar. Continue on, verse 21. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. He's going to turn everyone against each other. Here's one way he's going to fight. He's done it before. I'm going to take you back to Judges when Gideon had that same thing happen. When he kissed 300 men, came up against the massive Midianite army that worshipped Allah, the moon god. They got afraid and they got confused and they began killing each other. And God's going to use the same thing against Gog and Magog. You don't hear scholars say, well, this must be the ancient Midianite war, because God's doing the same thing. No, he just uses the same tactics, and it works every time. So this is what he's going to do here. And I will bring him in judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. Has he yet used pestilence before? Absolutely. You remember all the plagues of Egypt? This is how God punishes people, with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him. Flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Have we heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? It's the same wordage. Fire and brimstone. This is not new. God uses these things. This is God battling for Israel. Then I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Why is he doing it? This is the teller. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. That's how he ends that chapter. Never take doubt that God does all of this himself. You don't hear him bringing anybody, other peoples in to help Israel. You don't enlist any other human being. God does all this. This reminds me of the setup for the Armageddon battle. When Jesus steps off that big white war horse in Revelation 19 and enters into the earthly realm, he battles by himself. He's so bloody when he leaves Petra from rescuing them at Petra that Isaiah sees him and said, who is this coming from Bozrah with his robes scattered with red? He doesn't recognize him as Jesus because he is so blood shattered everywhere, because Jesus is battling every army of the whole earth comes against him, and he battles him alone. And this reminds me of God saying, I did this in Gog Magog. I battled alone. I'm going to make them turn on each other. I'm going to send fire and hail and brimstones. I'm going to send earthquakes and plagues and drop stuff out of the sky on you. But I'm going to do it by myself. Israel is not able to defend herself. And God comes to her defense just like Jesus comes to her defense when he rescues the remnant from Petra. It is the same story, just expanded out. Because this is the God who loves Israel. Never doubt that. If I can't explain this any better, God set up the plans for the earth. He gets to. He made it. And he made Israel the center, and he made her his people, and he loves her with a furious love, with such fury that he will use everything for anyone that comes against her. And that takes us into the next chapter, and it's going to give you even more detail. And I'm in Ezekiel 39, continuing on verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog. That's the second time he said that, by the way. That's the rule in the Bible. If something's said once, you better take notice. Twice, you set up and underline it. He said it twice. I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. There's those mountains again. So kind of a little bit of a summary of what had happened. Now he's taking you right on in verse 3. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. The right and left are interesting things, because here's what you have to know. And I have grandchildren who are left-handed, so don't knock me for this. But right's good, left's bad. And in God's wordage, I'm not saying if you're a left-handed person, you're bad. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying in Bible, learn what words mean. At the very end, when he separates the sheep from the goats, the sheep go on the right, the goats go on the left. Jesus is to sit on the right hand of the Father. Right was the side. So it looks to me like what he's saying about the bows and the arrows. And I want to take you back to a scenario that may or may not be true. Modern guidance rockets, if these are what they're referring to, have their own GPS installed in each rocket. They are not dictated by a machine shooting them out. I'm not good with weaponry, but I'm saying they are so precision that each one guides itself. So he not only has to knock out the machine that starts it, I'm going to call it the shooter because I'm not good with terminology, he knocks that out. That might be the bow, but he takes out the arrow too. Because the arrow, if it can even get launched at all, they can program that missile without a launcher. And so I think this is high tech for God saying it doesn't matter what weapon you throw up. You can try it, but I'm going to knock them all out. I'm going to take them out of the sky. And the fact that he's causing this, showing this weapon to be a trajectory in the sky, I think we're looking at modern-day missiles. And he's saying, I'm going to take them out on the ground that shoot them, and I'm going to, once they get up in the air, I'm taking them out too. And this is God saying, I'm going to do this. I'm knocking them out of your hands. So it also implies, like I told you before, why we assume the Israeli defense system is down. Normally, the IDF would take it out. They're gone. They've been crippled. So who takes them out of the sky? God does. This is the explicitness of the Holy Spirit. I love this. Now, you will, as a Revelation student, you're going to get a little confused and say, wait a minute. He calls the birds and beasts to feed at the end of Armageddon tomb. Is this the Battle of Armageddon? That's why many scholars say this is the Battle of Armageddon. No. God's just going to do the same things he always does. He always uses fire. He always uses hailstones. He always uses earthquakes. He always uses pestilence. usually turns them against each other. He's done that all through the Bible, if you've studied the Bible. And he's going to do something that is very interesting. At the end of several battles, he brings birds and beasts in to clean up the corpses. And I know it's gross. I want to read to you from Revelation so that you get that he's in Revelation 19, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. This is, by the way, after the Battle of Armageddon. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. God calls the great feast of the birds at the end of Armageddon. He does the same thing. He calls the animals, and they began eating of the dead carcasses of animals. That's why I think there are many horses involved here. And people. It's the same story. God's not changed. And they're right and left. There's several instances where he uses that. If, for instance, the king, you're a king, you're always placed on the right. And it is a symbol of strength. So I think when he's mentioning that he's going to take this out of the guy's right hand, this is Gog. This is the guy who thinks he's the big ta-da. God said, I'm going to take everything out of your right. I'm taking all the strength away from you, and I'm taking out all your weapons. Whether they launch on the ground or in the sky, they're gone. That's what God's saying there. I love it. I'm in verse 6. And I will send fire. This is not new for God. He sends fire. Did it in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's done it several times. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord. This is the day of which I've spoken. Several things I want to mention to you. He has taken out the army that has come into Israel. This big Magog, Tubal, all these nations we talked about. Turkey, Russia, Iran, Libya. He takes them out. He takes them out on the mountains of Israel. But he's not done. Look, this verse says, now I'm going after your homeland. This is how I know Russia's destroyed. Because what he says is, and I will send fire on Magog. Now he's going to their homeland. This is the southern stands. This is the southern part of the USSR. So I'm going to take you out too. So that you have no one left. He's taking Russia out. Don't doubt what happens here. But here's the part that's disturbing. And on those who live in security in the coastlands. What little bit of America's left? What little bit of Australia's left? What little bit of New Zealand's left? What little bit of Canada's left? You can name the British territories, the coastlands. These were the coastlands to ancient Israel. These are the far-off people from the coasts. Look what he says to us. I don't think, and we won't be here, but this is what he says. I will send fire on Magog, that's Russia, the rest of Russia, and on those who live in security in the coastland. Do you think you're so secure? You didn't help my people. America, Canada, Australia, New Zealand. You want to name them? The West Indies, South America, Cuba, Grenada. Let's talk about you people on the coastlands that are living in security. You're gone because I'm sending fire on you too. These are not my words. This is a tough scenario. So what if we give you the picture right, when the Antichrist is going to come in following this war, a lot of things are destroyed. A lot of nations are no more. There will be raggedy, taggedy spots of people. There will be groups of people that will have survived this. But the big players that would have come against him, I really believe Russia would have come against the Antichrist. I really believe that. I believe America would have. Not that either one are so godly, but they're both used to being in power. And I don't believe they would have succumbed to that. Most of these Arab nations wouldn't have bowed to the Antichrist. They just wouldn't have. He's not Muslim. And so what God does, he allows the devil to set this all up for all the enemies that would have come against the Antichrist. He's taking them out. There's going to be no big world powers left to come against the Antichrist. That's why the time slot of this is so unique. I'm in verse 9. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out. Now, I want you to pay really close attention to this because God's going to give you some intimate details here that only make sense one way. Those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. Note that 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest because they will make fires with weapons. And they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. This war is so bad, and it is fought on the mountains of Israel, that the people of Israel, after this massive army is destroyed, after Gog is destroyed, after his Magog army, after all the Tubal, Mish, and all these are destroyed, the debris on the land of Israel is so great, the carnage is so great, the birds and the creatures come in and eat the bodies, but you've got nuclear weapons more than likely laying around. Now, he says they will be able to burn them as a source of fuel for 7 years. You know several things from that. This is not the tribulation period. We know the tribulation period lasts 7 years. They're not going to be burning. Israel is not going to be burning weapons during the tribulation period. It cannot be the mid-trib. A lot of people say, well, it happens in the middle of the... There's only 3.5 years left until Jesus comes back. The Bible's specific about 7 years. It is my contention that before the tribulation starts, at least 7 years before that, maybe more. You've got to have at least 7 years before the tribulation starts, when Gog Magog happens. Because we know Israel is going to be pretty happy. They're going to have all the fuel they need. They're going to be set up. They don't even have to cut down their trees. They've got so much fuel. And they'll have nuclear weapons that they can begin rebuilding their things. This is what God says in this. He's really specific. They don't even have to have any other fuel but all this carnage on their land. Now listen to what else he says. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel. So he tells you right now, this is in the land of Israel. So Mr. Gog has fallen. If it were Putin, he's dead. We don't know the time slot. And the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his military. In other words, their graves are going to be so many that people cannot come into Israel from the eastern part of the sea. The mounds of graves are so high, people can't enter Israel from the east. Think about that. That's a long Jordan. Can you imagine the mounds of that? I can't. But God's giving you a picture of it. Therefore, they will call it the Valley of Hanan Gog. That means massive, massive overall destruction of Gog. It means such a huge thing. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them. Now, he's going to be specific here, too. It was a big deal in Jewish custom about how you handle a dead body. You don't let it lay out in the open. It's not what God sent in the Levitical rules, and they still are observing this. So this is, there's so many dead people from these countries, it takes 7 months to bury them all, and they don't quite get it done. In order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord. They will set apart men regularly employed. In other words, they're going to hire a special force. That means they're going to hire a specific group of people to bury these. It is my belief because they're nuclear reactive. I think these bodies have been nuked, and I think you handled those. So what you're saying, they're going to come in their suits. They're going to be covered with gloves and boots and the big white suits and oxygen masks because they don't want you touching these nuclear things. These bodies are going to be nuclear reactive. And God's saying you got to get buried, but you got to have special people to do it with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground. See, a lot of them will be totally burned up. But those that are met in order to cleanse the land. And at the end of 7 months, they will make a search. In other words, they're about to have them all buried at the end of 7 months, but they're going to make one final search. And listen to this. This is the detail of the Holy Spirit. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set a marker by it. So he's not going to touch it. The search party is not equipped to touch it. They're only going to mark it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. The name of the city will be Hamana. Then they will cleanse the land. They actually are going to set aside a city for these buriers. And I think they're the AMVAT people that are wearing all the suits and they've come in their big sprayers. And I don't know how you do it, but I know they come in and they're all decked out. They have their own city. And after 7 months, they go to the head of Israel and they say, you know what, we think we've got all the bodies that were, you know, laying out. We think we've got them, but let's have a final search and have people just put a marker if they find one. Don't touch anything. Other things it could be. It could be not only nuclear weapons, I think you're looking at. I think you may be looking at chemical weapons. I think that there may be a use of chemical weapons because God brings down fire from the sky. We pretty much assume when he hit Sodom and Gomorrah, it was a chemical nuclear kind of a blast. So if he brings in a chemical, and God can do it with the fire and brimstone, and it also may be because he also brought plagues in, this may be a biological element to these dead bodies. There could have been any, it could be nuclear, it could be chemical, or it could be biologic. And so what happens is these buriers that are trained, these special cleaner-uppers, guys, they have their own city, and they take 7 months, and they get everything cleaned up, and yet they get one final cleansing, and they can't, people still can't touch the land in 7 months. So this shows you, whatever God does is serious here to get rid of these people. And I think we're looking in modern days as one of those three things, or all three of them. Does that make sense to you, what we're saying? If you pick it apart to modern language. Continue on in verse 17. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and every beast of the field. Here he's saying it again. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal. Whose meal is this? God's. God is making a sacrificial meal for himself. He demanded the Israelites would sacrifice, and they burnt offerings of meats and things. And who was it to? It was to God. And God said, this is mine. This sacrifice is for me. It's my sacrificial meal. It pleases him, which I am sacrificing for you. A great sacrificial meal is on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. He's telling the birds and beasts this. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats. I assume all the animals see are killed too. Goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk. At my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. See, that just mimics exactly what happens at the end of Armageddon. He invites them to do the exact same thing. Because why? Because that's the way he does things. He often repeats. Patterns are real important to the Jew. They are people of patterns. And if you've studied with me at all, you know birds are not a good thing. If you know birds are not a good thing, and they're not our friends, and they're usually met as bad, yeah, he's going to let them eat the blood and drink the blood and eat the flesh. Of course, he invites the vultures in. Now, this is God's table. This is exactly what he plans on doing. And I'm in verse 21. I will set my glory, and that's my God, among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. That's a huge verse. This is the verse, and I have it underlined, that sets up the remnant of Israel to be saved. God said, I did this so Israel will know that I am God. There will be a third of them that will remember this day when God rescued Israel from the clutch of Gog and Magog. There will be a third of them. There's going to be some peace now. We're going to see after the 7 years, and then probably the Antichrist is going to come and the tribulation is going to start. But there's going to be a memory in some of them that will remember God is real, and this is the setup for those to be saved. This verse is huge and really important. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me, therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Continuing on. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' hands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. I by the way, Ezekiel says this over 70 times. He says it over 70 times in his book. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. That's the whole purpose of what he's done, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord. I want to just say, if you could sum this up, he sums it up for you. He said, I gave you a land. I brought you up out of Egypt. I rescued you. I gave you the land filled with milk and honey, and I set you in it, a people that were mine, and you forsook me. You committed adultery with pagan harlotries, and you worshipped other people, and I took you out of my land, because you didn't deserve anymore, and I dispersed you among all the nations. That's the diaspora. I sent you out because I was so angry, but I never forsook my name. My name, I told you, I gave my name to you. I told you you were mine. And so now I brought you back into your land. And when people come against you, I myself in my fury have battled for you, so that you would know that I am the Lord. This is the whole theme of Ezekiel. So that you will know that I am the Lord. And from this day forward, what he's basically saying, I'm setting you up so that when the real fight comes with the Antichrist, and I tell you to flee to Petra, a third of you will be mine forever. And the rest of the story, as you know, he saves them, and he takes that third to begin the new population of the new of the millennium. It's with that third that get God, that he rescues, that begin to populate the new millennium. And that's his story. And so we have to end with a couple of verses that have give us hope, because this is a book of hope for Israel. Ecclesiastes 1 says this. The people that try to argue, and I bring this in because the people that try to argue, I'm sorry, this is the Battle of Armageddon. It sounds exactly like it. I know that. Well, no, this already happened. God already used fire and brimstone. I know that. Because here's how I know that. Ezekiel 1:9 says this. Ecclesiastes. I can't read, I guess. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Even Solomon said this. What God's done before, he's going to do again, and he's going to do it again, and he's going to do it again, and that's his pattern. That's the patterns of the Bible. So yes, I'm trying to show you this is like this. Some of it's like that. But they're different and distinct because he gives you the details in the Holy Spirit of the different nations, the different conflicts. I hope that makes sense to you. And I'm going to read to you from Joel, then I'm going to call it closing. Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever This is the promise. Calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Yet you, if you've called on Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're the whoever. And if you haven't and you're listening to these words, it is time to fall on your face and ask Him to come in your heart. It is that simple. Because there will be a day where we'll look east, and if you're His, you're gone. And it is a twinkling of an eye. It's quicker than a blink. And I pray that if anyone hears this and doesn't know Jesus, that they either call me or email me or get in touch with someone and find out how to ask Jesus into their heart this very night. Lord, we ask you for guidance as we learn these tough things. We ask you for wisdom. We thank you that you give us a chance to get into your word so deep that it makes us shudder almost. And I thank you that you're the God of everything you said you'd be, and the promises and the fulfillments, and Lord, the fellowship that you give us. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross and the blood that was shed, and most of all, that you love us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.